and your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 in your Bibles and in your class material to page 12. Does everybody have a copy of the lesson sheet? If you don't have one, if you raise your hand, I'll be happy to bring you one. I think everyone's got one. All right. For those who are visiting this quarter, we're studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But we're inserting after Ezra chapter 4, which we got to in those studies, we're inserting some brief studies in Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies because it can be inserted right there. They were the prophets that God had sent to the remnant in 520 B.C., after the remnant had stopped for 16 years building the temple. And God sent these two servants to exhort and maybe even to rebuke, we use both words, the remnant to get busy and finish their work that they had sent back, had been sent back to Jerusalem to do. And we got to page 12, and this is about the end of question 8, and it puts us in verse 8 of the first chapter. So we're going to have to get right back in where we were to complete the rest of this page, and also we want to finish page 13 tonight, looking at the Messianic prophecy in chapter 2. So, as we were talking on Sunday, you'll see there in question 8, Haggai addressed the problem. The remnant was not enjoying prosperity. They were suffering great adversity. The statements there in verse 6, you'll notice, they harvested little, or they sown much, harvested little. There was something to drink, but not enough. There was something to wear, but not enough to stay warm. And whatever wages they earned was placed into purses or bags with holes. They were losing money. They were not prospering at all. And then also verses 9 and verse 11. God indicated He was the one behind their adversity. You bring home much, behold, I blow it away. God was admitting He was responsible for their suffering along these lines. So, in question 8, we skip verse 8 for this reason. What is the only solution to their problem? What did Haggai say in verse 8? Get the temple built. This is why you came back. So if you want to resolve your problems with God, if you want to resolve or begin to resolve your adversity, then He says in verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. That's, again, why they came back, was for that very purpose. Now, I want you to look with me at the last part of question 8 and hold your place here in Haggai 1, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think there's a great lesson to emphasize here. And we're seizing upon the last statement in verse 8 of Haggai 1. God said to go get the wood and rebuild the temple. Two reasons or two motivations why, He says. That I may be pleased with it. And what else was supposed to happen? That I may be what? Glorified. We want to glorify God. All right. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read the first 11 verses. Paul writes, for we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, watch it carefully, starting here. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to what? To be pleasing to Him. That's our focus. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. See, what's our primary obligation? Was the remnant's primary obligation to build the temple, if you boil it down to basics? Was that their real duty? No, not really. What was their real duty? To please God and to honor Him. What's our primary obligation? Come to worship 3 times a week? No. That's just the fruit that we bear. Our main obligation, as Paul states it here in this passage, we want to be well-pleasing to Him. So whatever we do, wherever you do it, and however you do it, it's got to be pleasing to the Lord for it to be of any use and of any count to Him. So that was His statement to the remnant. Go build the temple, but I want you to do that so that you please Me and honor Me. And that's really the focus of the child of God's life. Now, we each have to think about what we do, how we do it. You know, am I in this to please the Lord? Now, Israel had suffered when they were idolatrous. You can go back and look at these passages in question 9, Deuteronomy 27, 28, those verses there, and also in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, jumping sort of ahead historically from the passages there in Deuteronomy. But when they bowed down to worship, what did God do physically on the earth? What did Elijah pray for? Rain or no rain? Well, first off, he prayed for no rain. Let the heavens withhold their rain. And these passages in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God had said, He promised back in the law, if you bow down to these gods, the earth or the skies will become as bronze, the earth will become as dust, and I'm going to withhold the blessings that you need just to live physically. No rain, no growth, no crops, nothing. I'm behind all that, and I'll withhold all that from you if you forsake Me and go serve these idols. So they suffered that way when they were idolatrous. Now how is she suffering here in Haggai 1? Is it the same problems? Well, is the problem idolatry any longer? Hasn't captivity cured their problem of idolatry? I mean, they didn't have that problem anymore. Now what's their problem? Lack of worship, indifference, selfishness? What's the point I'm driving at here? Look at the last phrase of question 9. We often use this phrase, you know, sins of omission and sins of commission. If we commit something that's a transgression of the Word of God, like going and practicing idolatry, God said don't do it and they did it anyway. Is that any worse a sin than sins of omission, leaving things undone? Now, how do we try to reason things out? Sometimes we say, well, that may be not as bad as if you do something wrong. So we try to view it different. But how does God view it? It's the same to Him. Sin is sin. Violations of His will is a violation of His will, whether you leave something out or whether you do something that's going too far. So look here, their suffering was the same as when earlier their fathers had committed idolatry. And now God is seeing that they're being punished and being dealt with because of their failure to do as they had been told to do when they came back from captivity. So I thought that was at least something that needed to be emphasized. Okay, well, let's finish this first chapter. This is verses 12 through 15. This is how the remnant responds. So, excuse me. So the prophet has spoken his message, given the reason why they needed to be busy building the temple. How did the remnant respond to Haggai's preaching? Was he successful? Did Haggai get results? He did. He got great results. Look at these statements. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. So they obeyed. What's the last phrase in verse 12? What else did they do besides obeying, as Haggai writes it? They feared, or some versions say they showed reverence for the Lord. So they were convinced that what Haggai was saying was true. And they knew he was speaking words that they needed to hear, and they were willing to comply with those. Haggai's preaching stirred the people. Look later here. Verse 13 says that, let's get verse 13 just for the moment. Look at verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. How were you stirred? What does it mean to say that the people were stirred? What's that referencing? When you hear the Word of God taught or preached, what ought it to do to you? If you love truth, what's it going to do to you? It's going to stir you. Now, what if you're just indifferent to truth, like these people were here? What if your conscience is not what it ought to be, and when someone preaches something or teaches something you need to hear, you just kind of go, well, that's just his opinion. You likely to be stirred? Not likely. You're likely to be aggravated about it. And not respond. But these people still had a conscience. Even though they were not doing as they ought to, they still had a conscience. They could be reached. And the prophet reached them with this preaching. So, look in verse 13. We skip verse 13. What did Haggai remind them? God said what? I'm with you. I'm with you in this. These verses on the chart here on the lesson sheet, right before Jesus left the earth, according to Matthew's Gospel of the Great Commission, He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and lo, what? I am with you, always to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, verses 5, the last part of verse 5. The Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? God is with us. Now, that's obviously conditional, isn't it? God's only going to be with who? Those who are faithful to Him. Those who are walking in His covenant. What if you're not walking according to the will of God? Then He makes no promise to be with you, to be in a covenant with you, to recognize you as one of His faithful children. That's just not going to be there. No matter what we think about it, it's all what God thinks about it, of course. That makes all the difference in the world. Now, let's review the dates. And this is getting us to the last question here of page 12. And to me, this is the most important thing to emphasize as to why Haggai was successful. Remember our dates now. The foundation was laid in 536 B.C. It's Ezra 3 and verse 8. That was in the second year after they came back. There was discouragement. We saw in Ezra chapter 4. People of the land wrote the letters, they accused them, they opposed them, and they stopped building, and it lay there for 16 years. Ezra 4, verses 4 through 5, and also verse 24, that tells us it stayed that way until Darius' second year. And again, the table that's on page 3 in your folders, he began reigning in 522, which puts it at 520 B.C., when they began to rebuild, and in that year is when God sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. All right. Now, Haggai began preaching the first verse of his book in 520 B.C., and we made mention, it's question 1 back on page 11. I asked this for this reason. What was the time marker given us in Haggai 1 and verse 1? It was the second year of Darius. First day of what month? Sixth month, first day is when he started preaching. Now, look at verse 15. This is the end of Haggai 1. What's the time marker given to us there? Same month, what's the day? 24th day. So the people respond and they resume building in less than a month. From the first to the 20th, not even a full month yet. What kind of result did Haggai get? And how long had it been laying there doing nothing? 16, what laid there for 16 years. In less than a month, this man preached and he taught and he exhorted, he rebuked, he stirred their hearts, he got them to think about what they were doing, and they respond. Now, here's what I want to emphasize. What does that tell you about the power of preaching truth? What's that tell you? Does it tell you anything? You're awful quiet tonight. Scott, what does it tell you? The Word is power. See, where is the power? It's not in the messenger. It's in the Word. It's in the Word of God. Now, of course, all that is dependent upon what kind of heart of the listener. I mean, he's got to be receptive. If he's not receptive, then it's not going to do anything, obviously. So in less than a month, what lay there for 16 years was resumed with this faithful preaching. I've asked you in it's the last part of question 11. Notice those three verses in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 2, 5, and 7. Also, two times in chapter 2, which we haven't gotten to yet. What is the phrase you saw in those three verses in chapter 1? Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 7. There you go. See, the only kind of preaching that's going to do any good is the kind of filled with what? Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says about it. So if a man comes and only preaches his opinions, and what if his opinion everybody in the audience agrees with? Well, that's doing the right kind of preaching. Because his opinion doesn't matter. But if we fill our preaching and our teaching with, this is what God says about it. Whether I like it, whether you like it. This is what the Lord said. That's the only kind of preaching that's going to do any good. So what kind of preaching should we clamor for? And thus saith the Lord. That's what's got to happen. And Haggai's preaching illustrates that. He got these people back to work. I find that very, very powerful and very meaningful. Okay. Anything else in chapter 1? Yes, God. Yes. Faithful preaching sometimes will put the guilt on you, won't it? And that's, we don't apologize for that. Sometimes we need to feel guilty. Because what were they guilty of, again, mainly? Not just neglecting the Lord's house, but what else? What were they focusing on? Their own homes. They were building their own houses to the neglect of why they went back. And the prophet really stung them. He really did. And so I think Scott's point is very valid. Yeah, go ahead. That's all right. Yes, again, that emphasizes God is patient. To wait 16 years to send them another messenger to say, look, people, you didn't come back for this reason. You came back to build my house and to resume serving me and worshiping me after the order of the first covenant. So that's a good point to make as well. God is extremely patient and extremely generous and kind. Okay. Let's turn now to page 13. This is the second half of the Haggai lesson. It's the first nine verses of chapter 2. When you consider Haggai and Zechariah together, excuse me, and you try to just fold them into the study of the book of Ezra, Zechariah's prophecy, which is our next two lessons after this one tonight, starting Sunday, the Lord willing. He's much more messianic than Haggai. Haggai is more short-term. He's more of an immediate concern. Both prophets, I think, said, you know, basically build the house, build the temple. But Haggai's message was more along those lines. Was more along those lines than was Zechariah's. But Haggai does have a messianic part to his prophecy. And it's this section, chapter 2. And we know that's so because of Hebrews 12. That's what tells us this is a messianic prophecy. So we'll come to that just in a few moments. So look at verse 1 now. It's now the seventh month and it's the 21st day. So basically it's about 2 months since Haggai began preaching. So see how his story is all pretty much really confined to one little time slot. It's just pretty much all there together. and the prophet addresses those old enough to remember Solomon's temple. Look in now Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 2. He says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" We had been exposed to this in the past, hadn't we? In Ezra chapter 3, when we were back in our Ezra studies, what happened when they laid the foundation of the stones of the temple, based on that passage? Yeah, there's two kinds of crying. I mean, in fact, the text says that you could not tell them apart. But the young ones rejoiced and were so happy because it was like, okay, we're getting off to the start here. We're starting to rebuild the house. But the older ones who had remembered Solomon's temple, they wept and cried, not for joy, but because they were sad. And we made the point there. It's because they realized, you know, what we had before was a lot better than this. And we made the point in that particular lesson, when we have that kind of reaction, when is it that you're most likely to realize the value of something that you had? When it's gone, after you've lost it. We don't recognize it for really the worth that it is. So this point has been addressed before in Ezra 3. Now the prophet says, okay, who among you here remember Solomon's former glory? And the question he asked them, he says, does what you're seeing now, does this seem like nothing to you? And just from a physical standpoint matter, just from the literal size, what would have been the answer? Yeah, this was much smaller. This was much, much smaller. So if you were wanting, if all your interest was to have a great big temple again, and you're part of the remnant back there, then how were you going to react, typically? You weren't going to be happy. Because what you had is gone. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. What's being rebuilt now is nothing like that. And this is the comforting part of this passage now, or this prophecy. God is wanting to tell them, you know, I'm not really concerned about size. I've got other plans in mind. I've got other things that's on my mind rather than building an actual structure that's the same size as what Solomon built. So I don't want you all to focus on that either. And that's the focus of this part of his prophecy. All right. Verses 4 through 9. Here's Haggai's message. Let's read these together now. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." We see this phrase, Lord of hosts, several times. And in the first verse we read verse 4. Three times God said to Joshua, or to Zerubbabel, then Joshua and the people, take courage. So don't be forlorn about this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be down and out about it. Just because what you see physically is not going to be as big and glorious and glamorous as what Solomon had built. That place is gone. We got something else to focus on now. And that's the focus of his message. So, take courage, he says, three times. And then also look at the phrase there in verse 4. He said, what? And work. See, still get busy. Still stay on task. Still stay to your duty of building the house. And again, the repetition, I am with you. We saw that earlier in chapter 1 and verse 13. He repeats that message here again. That's a That's a phrase of comfort, if you will, a phrase of encouragement. I've not abandoned you, so don't feel like that I'm not in your midst and I'm not taking part of this. And then he also references the promise. Look in verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit abides with you. What promise did he make coming out of Egypt? I've referenced you here to what I think the promise is question 14. What are those passages in the book of Exodus? What was the promise that he made them? Remember what he said when they came to the mount the first time? He said in Exodus 19, verse 4, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed will," what? "Obey my voice and keep my covenant," then what? That's the if part. What's the then part? "Then you shall" what? "You'll be my people. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. For all the earth is mine. All peoples are God's," but he says, "you'll be a covenant people to me. So you do these things, and I'm with you." That's a promise. Turn to Exodus 29. Is that the other passage there? Yeah, 29, verses 42 through 45. This is in the context where God was giving detailed instructions about the worship, the priest, the priest's garments, the sacrifices, the temple, the furniture, all those details in those middle chapters in Exodus. Sometimes somebody comes across, "Well, that's kind of laborious reading." Well, but if you consider it in its greater context, you see that God cares how He's worshipped. He specified then how He's worshipped, and He specifies in the Second Covenant how He's worshipped. That's a good way to understand that. But in Exodus 29, starting in verse 42, He's talking about bringing the sacrifices, bringing the offering to the tent of meeting. How you would bring them to the priest, he would offer them the sacrifices upon the altar, and look what's to be done through all that. Verse 43, he says, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel," that is, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. I'm going to be there. "It'll be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate or set apart the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron." I'm going to set him apart in the priesthood. "And I will dwell among the sons of Israel." Verse 45, "and I will do what? I will be their God." See, that's a promise. So if you all will approach me in worship after the prescribed way and offer to me the things as I have laid them out, then we have a covenant. We have a deal. I'll be with you. I won't abandon you. I'll approve of what you're doing, and things will go along all right. But if you do not do this, then what kind of promise does God make? He makes no promise. And likewise today, what if we walk away from the second covenant, the covenant of Christ, and we start doing things our own way? We have no promise from God. He's not going to be in league with that. He's not going to approve of that whatsoever. So I think that's the promise he made referring to Egypt. "When I redeemed you, I brought you out, and then I made you a deal. If you'll follow me, keep my covenant, obey my voice, we'll be all right. We'll get things accomplished, obviously." Now, here's the messianic part. Verse 6. "For thus says the Lord, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land." Once more. That is to say, I shook it in time past, and I'm going to shake it again, yet once more. Okay. When did God shake the earth? What do you think is the former occurrence? It's the flood? Could be. I think it's Mount Sinai. You turn back to Exodus 19 again, and he tells Moses, "You bring them out to meet me at the mountain on the third day." And so they get out there, and what was the prohibition about the mountain? Nobody touches. In fact, what if an animal just loped up there, an unreasoning beast, and wandered up there and touched the mountain? Shoot it through. Strike it down. Why was that prohibition there? Why was the mountain off limits? That's God's presence. It was holy ground. So they set this barrier around it. Nobody touched it. And they came out there on the third day. What things did they witness in Exodus 19 about the mountain? Thunders, lightning. They smelled the smell of a furnace, smoke. And the text says that the mountain quaked violently. It shook, literally shook. That was to get their attention. Was that the first time that the nation had heard the voice of God following their redemption? It was. Who had spoken to God all that time before? Moses did. But now the whole nation heard them. They heard the voice of the one who redeemed them from bondage. It was to get their attention. In fact, they said, Moses, what? We can't even tolerate this. You go talk to him. If we hear more of this, we're going to die. But I think that's the first occurrence. The first shaking of the mountain was in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18. That was when a covenant was given. Now let's emphasize that. A covenant was given on that occasion. Well, now the prophet's saying, yet once more I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth again. And it has to do with another covenant being given. Put those two together. I think that's how we understand them the best. Well, what is this second shaking of the earth? It's the death of Christ. Some would say that the rocks split open, literally speaking. That certainly is possible. I think it's more or less figurative or a metaphor. Verse 7, he says, all nations will come with their wealth to fill this house. Is that what he says? Look at verse 7 again. I will shake the nations, and they'll come with the wealth of all nations, and I'm going to fill this house with glory. Now again, physically speaking, how did the remnant view this second temple? We're not impressed with it. And God's trying to tell them here, look, I am impressed with this. Okay, you see it with one criteria. I'm looking at it another way. And I want to try and impress upon you, he's saying, just how glorious this house is going to be. And he reaches back. And he's talking about how he shook the earth at one time to bring about this covenant. And I'm going to shake it again. Such that the all nations will bring their wealth. Now, what does he say in verse 8 that's just a statement of fact? Yeah. The literal wealth in the world, who owns that? That's God. He says, the silver's mine, the gold's mine. So I don't think he's talking about literal wealth when he says the nations will bring their wealth. I don't think that's the wealth he's talking about because God, he already owns all that. Well, then what would be this wealth that's going to come in and fill this house with glory? Well, that's the house. I believe the house is the church. What is the wealth that will fill the covenant house? What is the most wealthy thing you own? It's your soul. That is the wealth of all nations. That's what will fill this house with glory far greater than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a physically, literally glorious temple. Yes, it was lined with gold. It had jewels. It had all that stuff in there that made it literally wealthy. They're now building the second temple. It is physically smaller. The older remnant here who saw it, they cried, they wept because they thought, this isn't going to be anything like what Solomon built. And God is saying, I've got other things in mind than this physical temple. I'm going to shake the earth again. And all the nations will come. And they're going to fill this house so that, how does verse 9 say against Haggai 2 and verse 9? The glory of this house, that is this rebuilt temple, is what? It's going to be greater than the former house. What's the former house? That's Solomon's temple. So you're sitting here crying about how the second house being rebuilt isn't nothing like Solomon's, and I'm telling you, this one's going to be greater. Now, obviously God is jumping from this literal second rebuilt temple, talking about the house of God in the new covenant, which is, as Roger said, the church just a few moments ago. So that's what this house will stand for, is the New Testament church, the covenant house of Christ. So it's not material wealth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 with me, right quick. I can read some of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 2. Bobby, when you have that, read for us, please. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 2. Yes.
Now,
All nations will stream to this house. That falls back into what Haggai is saying here. I'm going to shake all nations. I'm going to shake the earth, and the wealth of all nations will come and fill this house with glory. It's a spiritual house. It's spiritual wealth. So, specifically, what peoples? Not just Jews, but Gentiles. All people everywhere will come and fill this house with glory. All right, let's continue. The wealth of this commodity has to be that it would be the soul. Verse 7, this house will be filled with glory. Even though it's smaller in size than Solomon's temple, as we've been saying, it will be a much more glorious temple because of its spiritual nature, not just its physical nature. Now, verse 9 again, as we said, the latter glory of this house, that is the remnant, the one that they're building, will be greater than the former's house. And look at the last part of verse 9. What did God say back in Haggai 2 and verse 9? And in this place I will do what? I'll give peace. What kind of peace is that talking about? Physically peace? Right now, was the remnant enjoying peace as they built the house? No, they were being opposed. But God isn't about bringing peace, is He? What did Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace. That is, what we might say, horizontal peace between men. So what kind of peace is He talking about? Peace with God. Right? These passages here and many other like them. What was one of Jesus' names? Based on Isaiah verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 6? The Prince of Peace. We have been reconciled to God, Romans 5 and verse 1. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2 says He is our peace. Many other verses talk about the peace of the Messiah that He came to bring lost man to the Father. But for us to have that peace, we as all nations, what do we have to do with our wealth? We've got to come to the house, don't we? We've got to bring it. Isaiah 2, we must stream to the house that's in Mount Zion. We've got to obey the gospel if you want peace. If you want to be part of this glorious house, you've got to bring your wealth. God won't force you against your will. You've got to bring it to Him. It's a great invitation of the Scripture. All right. Now, turn to Hebrews 12 in the time we have left, which is about 4 minutes. Let's look at the main reason we know this is a messianic passage. I can't cover all the 12 verses in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, but we'll just briefly summarize it. In that passage, he's talking about the New Testament kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have a kingdom, he says, that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12. Verses 18 through 21, the writer, and if you read this just straight through, you'll see in those four verses, he says, you've not come to this mountain, and he describes it in those verses, one of which was that this a mountain that may be touched. That mountain was shaken on one occasion. Again, that's Exodus 19, when God brought them there, and they started to receive the first covenant. That was the shaken Mount Sinai. Verses 22 through 25, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And you list the characteristics there down through verse 25. So we have one mountain, Sinai. We have the other mountain, Mount Zion. See how they're laid out there side by side. All right. Now the quotation from Haggai 2 and verse 6. Look in Hebrews 12, and you'll see there in verse 26. And His voice shook the earth then, that is, at Mount Sinai. But now He has promised, saying... Now, where does the writer quote? Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Verse 27. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. That is, the literal. Shaking the earth moves or removes the physical to bring in the what? Bring in the spiritual. It removes the first covenant, that the second covenant may come in. And that's why this house will be more glorious than Solomon's temple, which is the greater covenant. The covenant of Christ. That's the whole argument of Hebrews. The superiority of Christ and His covenant over Moses and the law. So that's why the writer of inspiration goes back and picks up that prophecy in Haggai. And that tells us that when Haggai uttered that, it was messianic. It was talking about the kingdom, about the church, the second covenant of Christ. So, shaking removes the shakeable so that the unshakeable may remain. And that's how the latter is more glorious than the former. That passage in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul writes that the first covenant, did it have glory? It did. But he argues, but the second covenant is more glorious than the covenant of Moses. So, Other New Testament passages deal with the building, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2. These are other questions here in your material. And the remnant saw no glory in this temple, but God saw it differently. They were looking at it from the outside. This sure is a small foundation. And God was saying, what? I've got bigger plans than you realize. I'm bringing in a house that will be much, much more glorious than this. And God, of course, can see things that we cannot see. That's why He is who He is, and that's why we are who we are. So men may see nothing glorious about the gospel message. But in that last passage there on the chart, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, God uses the foolishness of the message preached to save those. To the world it's foolish, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God, Paul writes. So this is a powerful, powerful messianic passage here in Haggai chapter 2. I'm sorry I rambled on so fast, but we had to get that done so that we can begin on Sunday looking at the first part of Haggai's prophecy. So we'll spend now the next two classes on lesson 6, pages 14, 15, and 16. So do enough to cover for class on Sunday, and then we'll begin discussing that prophecy, the Lord willing, on the Lord's Day. Thank you for your attention tonight.